All right, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, and this is the much-awaited, likewise you wives. We were supposed to have it last week, but with my mother's passing and all, Rory's preached for me last week, and so tonight you get to have this message. So it's been percolating for a little bit, and I wrote in the notes there, you'll see, in which the pastor tries valiantly to stay out of trouble. So we've sort of been joking around about it. But of course, what we're trying to do is preach what the Bible says. In our times, the traditional understanding of the Bible in this area is under attack, even from some who claim they are Christians. And it is true that some have abused biblical teaching from this passage to further their own selfish ends. And that's true. So we deplore and condemn that kind of misuse of the Scripture. But on the other hand, we don't want to recoil into an unbiblical use of the Scriptures in the opposite direction. That is equally deplorable. We want to say what the Bible says. We want to understand it in its context. We want to understand what it's teaching. We want to apply it to our lives. I put in the notes, what we want is the Goldilocks zone. We want our interpretation to be just right. We want to say what the Bible says. And that's what we'll try to do this evening. Now in this, I have a quote here at the beginning from Edmund Hebert, who's probably the best commentator on 1 Peter. He was just outstanding. Now, in his scholarly way, he touches on why this passage and others like it sparks such intense interest in our time. So here's what he says. The theme of Christian submission is now applied to the marriage relationship, the most intimate and restricted human relationship. It involves one of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian life. In addressing wives and husbands, Peter did not stress the rights of each partner, but the duties that are to be discharged in their relations to each other. I thought that was a particularly apt way to put it. First of all, describing it as the most intimate and restricted human relationship. There's none other like it. No other relationship like it. It's very important. In fact, God created it. It's the first human institution. It was created by God. The other institutions that have come in our world are created by man under God's auspices. God gave man authority to govern affairs. The covenant with Noah gives that authority. And from that concept, the concepts that are contained in that, flow all of the rationale of human government. God says God ordained human government. He put it in place. He authorized it. But the first institution is marriage. And so it's so vital and so important. And for Christians, this is how we should live. And I bolded a couple of statements in there. I want you to really pay attention to that. And I hope that you'll be able to... it would be helpful to you in your thinking about this passage. So we're going to go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read through verse 7, but our text is the first two verses. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorning themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. All right, so there's so much in these passages. We're only going to be covering the first two verses, tonight. And it's interesting, as I was working through my notes, I have 4 pages of notes, single-spaced, on these first 2 verses. So the commentaries have a lot to say, and really it's verse 1 that they spend all their time on. Verse 2 is simple enough, you can understand it, but it has to be understood in the context of verse 1. So there's a lot to say. Now I have a proposition tonight, as you can see, as in other applications of submission, God's goal for wives is a reformation of spirit and an imitation of Christ. So as in other applications of submission, God's goal for wives is a reformation of spirit and an imitation of Christ. So we're going to be talking, as the passage does, we're going to be talking to the wives. Now that doesn't leave the men off the hook, because this whole concept that we've been working on, right from verse 13 of chapter 2, right through to this section, and we'll continue on further into chapter 3, this attitude, spirit of submission applies to all of us. This passage instructs us what that means, what kind of spirit that is. And so it helps, the men can look at the women as an illustration, and the women can apply this, those that are married especially, can apply this directly to their own situation. All right? And so we can look at it as an illustration, because we are not without authority. You know, we have to recall that. It's sometimes people react to this because, with the feminist movement and all. But, you know, the men aren't without authority. We have authorities. And so we have to imitate Christ as well. It's not like, you know, we have any right to run roughshod. And that's where this passage has been abused. Men take it as if, you know, they are kings in their own domain. That's not what it is. We are all under authority, and we all have a responsibility to live before God after the pattern of Christ. All right, so I'll get back to my notes. Let's start with towards defining submission. And so we're going to just work through what the text says in a few things. Now, the first little phrase there, in the same way, it's a translation of an opening word in the Greek text. It's just one word in Greek. And it connects this with what went before. So what went before? Well, I mentioned verse 13 already, but if you'll look back to that in chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he specifies kings and governors after that. So the overarching command is submit yourselves to every human institution. So the kings and governors are an example of those human institutions, where we are all called into submission. And then he talks about, in the next one, is in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, certainly this wasn't an institution created by God, but even in that institution, God's will is that we submit to authority. Now this raises some questions. When we say, well, wait a minute, you're saying in the same way, you wise, right? Be submissive. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean marriage is slavery? Is that what it means? Some people think so. Do you mean that disobedience is a crime? You know, that a husband should haul his wife into court before the governor because she's disobeyed him? Is that what it means? Well, no, that's not what it means. Right? We're applying a term, a concept, a general principle to various aspects of life. And so there is a way that this is similar in every, this spirit is similar in every context in which it is taught. But remember the focus of the passage is on positive behavior. If you look at verse 21 where it says, for you have been called for this purpose, this is chapter 2, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. This is, I think, that very powerful word in this passage. It basically talks about a school lesson. So Jesus left for us a school lesson. He left for us letters that we're supposed to trace out. We're to get our A's and our B's and our C's correct. We're to learn our numbers. We're to follow his pattern, his example. That's what he has laid out before us. And so even in this relationship, we are called, every one of us, walk circumspectly in the spirit that the Lord taught us. This is a continuation of the theme, be submissive. Again, what we have here is a participle. Notice it's translated imperative, like a command, be submissive. And when a participle takes on an imperative sense, it takes it on from a dominant verb in a passage. And the dominant verb is back there in verse 13. That's where it comes from. There's an imperative there. Submit yourselves. And then it's picked up again, participle, verse 18, servants, be submissive. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. So this theme is carrying on right through the passage. And so, and this is consistent with overall biblical revelation. Now, I've given you several references here. I'm not going to turn to all these. I'm not going to quote them. I'll just put them there for your reference, and you can go back and look at them later if you wish. But we find the roots of biblical teaching on marriage in Genesis 2 and 3. It's those chapters that the apostles appeal to when they teach us about marriage. Paul grounds biblical teaching in the creation order, 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see that. And, of course, that passage does raise other questions, but that's that. But the very foundation of his teaching of about marriage and the relationships comes from the creation order. So that's how God made us. And so we say, all right, that's what God intended. And then Paul also grounds the relation between men and women on the fall. So that has a contributing detail or contributing factor in the relations between men and women. And Paul, now these first two, point number two, point number three there, are not talking about the marriage relationship. They're just talking about relations between men and women and in other circumstances. Okay? But the point that I'm bringing up here is that everything that is taught about marriage comes right from that very foundational section of the Bible, creation and the fall, that God gave us in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. All right, and then Peter's teaching is consistent with Paul's teaching. And so I've given you some references there, some extra references, and some of the other passages that we already cited. So Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 is a parallel, Titus 2, verses 4 and, through 5, and then the other passages. So this is the overall biblical revelation. It's not like this is one of those isolated verses, and we have to sort of say, okay, does it mean this or does it mean this? We have to just sort of pick it out. We have a very consistent biblical testimony concerning the relationship between men and women, and especially the relationship in marriage that is given to us by the apostles. And so it's not what the Bible teaches about this is not ambiguous. How men apply it, well, that's another story. Men have had lots of different ways of applying it, and not all of them have been correct. Alright? So those are the things that we need to realize. Now, the meaning of submission. I've given you two lexicons here. These are two shorter lexicons. They are hopefully a little briefer. Alright, so one that's written by or edited by Frederick Danker, puts it this way: cause to be in compliance with requirements for order. That's what submission means. Cause to be in compliance with requirements for order, to subject, to subordinate, to bring into compliance of various relationships. So there's an idea of order in relationships so that the institution can function effectively. So let's take it out of the realm of marriage. Let's talk about business, or let's talk about government. Those two realms are realms where there are hierarchies. There most people have a boss. And if they're working for a company, there's one guy probably at the top, he's the boss of bosses. And then there's other bosses, lower bosses down below. And most workers have a boss. Even the bosses have bosses. All right? And so there is an order, and there's a requirement of submission. Now, some companies, and we can talk about the government the same way, those who are lower in the order, they might have input. If you have an enlightened leader, an enlightened boss who likes input from his underlings, don't object to the terms I use. I'm just going to describe it as it comes to my mind. But you've got these underlings, right? The peons, the grunt workers, whatever you want to call them. Some bosses like feedback. They like ideas to be coming in, and that's good. If they're an enlightened boss, I think that's good. Now, but ultimately, somebody makes a decision. Somebody has the authority. And somebody who doesn't have that authority, once a decision's made, they have to submit or find another job. Right? But in marriage, it makes it much more difficult, isn't it? Because the Bible teaches us that this is a permanent institution. It is permanent because you've made a vow to God. You know, when I go take a job somewhere, I didn't make a vow to God. Right? We don't have a ceremony, all right? I, Don, take thee, this company. You know, we don't do that. We're not making vows. We're just getting a job. But in marriage, we have made a vow to God. It's God that marries you, not the preacher. So that makes it much more serious. That's why it's so vital to have this correct. But anyway, to bring into compliance so that the thing functions properly. Freiberg gives this, he gives three definitions here, two, and with two senses of the second one. So active, in the active sense, the word means to subject, to bring under firm control, to subordinate. So this is where somebody goes in and they make somebody be subject to them. All right, that's the first definition. The passive sense has the component of, there's a component of compulsion, have to submit, that's one way. Or on the other hand, with a component of voluntary submission, be submissive, to obey. That's where the person who is in the lower rank, in the order of the institution, voluntarily submits. And we'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily submitting to the Father. Now, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in their being. But the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. And so it's not a mark of disgrace to be a submissive person in a relationship. It's the way God has designed it. So it's the last definition there that Freiberg that we're after in this verse. Now, we have a small qualification on our text. In the same way, you wives be submissive to who? To your own husband. This isn't a relationship that doesn't teach the subordination of all women to all men. Right? It's not, you know, we don't have relationships like that. That's not the way it works. Nor does it teach the submission of any woman to any man. Right? You know, you can't just go up on the street and, you know, tell some woman to, you know, go get me a coffee from Tim's or something. I don't know, whatever. She look at you like, who are you? You know, you might do more. She might give you a slug and, you know, beat you up. So you better be careful. All right. Or call the cops, you know. All right. So not to any woman, to any man. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about specifically the marriage relationship and nowhere else. So in other words, here, the thing is, the question isn't one of value or equality, but of relationship. It's a specific relationship that we're talking about. How do we relate to one another in marriage? So we have this term, submit. Well, we have the basic concept of it. But we're going to explain the mundane by the extreme. You say, what in the world does that point mean? Well, we want to talk about why the focus shifts. Look at how it goes. Be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. So the focus is shifting a bit here. So first it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. So that's general. But now he's going to give you a reason, even if any of you have a husband, any of them are disobedient to the word. All right, so there's a practical reason for shifting it this way. Number one, in the first century, many women were attracted to Christianity because it did teach the equality of persons. This was very liberating. There were many slaves who were attracted to Christianity. The Roman Empire was not a place where people who were at the bottom of the pile had much leeway. They were downtrodden. Many Christians were slaves. Right? Many Christians were women. And in fact, what was beginning to happen in the Roman Empire was an elevation of the sense of women as the church increased in influence in the empire became ultimately the dominant force in the empire, the status of women improved incredibly because women and men were treated equally in the church. That's what the Bible teaches. They're equal as persons. All right, so consequently, many women in the church had husbands who refused to take on the new religion. All right, they'd been following their gods for, you know, since grandpappy was knee-high to a grasshopper or whatever. Okay? And so the question now becomes, how should women who are in this situation with a man who has heard the gospel, perhaps, and refuses, how should she live with a man who is, it's not just he's ignorant, it's not just something new and it's, oh, that's just what my wife does, it's kind of, she's a little off, but whatever, you know, this is a man, the wording here is a man who has disobeyed, he's deliberate, he's heard the gospel, he's rejected it. So what we're trying to do here, in other words, what Peter is doing is he's giving the most extreme case. He's not talking about, there are some relationships where people are sort of coexisting and they have a different point of views, but they're not antagonistic. But here we have a situation where potentially the man could be very antagonistic. Because in the Roman Empire, there's some of the writers are quoted as saying, well, the wife needs to follow the husband's gods. If she comes from another region and, you know, they follow different gods there, well, it doesn't matter. She needs to follow his gods. Okay, that's the way it is. You don't want women running around following all kinds of gods. So this could become a point of conflict when a woman gave up the pagan gods and began to worship Jesus Christ. So you can see the conflict, in other words, what I'm saying. So how should they live as Christians in their homes, especially when their husbands had no spiritual insight? So that's a practical reason for bringing this up. Now, there's also an educational reason. The passage teaches about submission in marriage in general. Right? That's the very first part of it. But then it goes, even if any, this illustrates the principle for all marriages by discussing the most difficult marriages. Do you follow what I'm saying? So, it's not like, okay, and some people try to say this, well, this is just for that case where a woman has an unbelieving husband who's really bad. Right? And so that's what this passage is about. That's not what the passage is about. He's taking the most extreme example where you have a disobedient implication, an antagonistic pagan as the husband. So this illustrates the kind of spirit that even Christian husband and wife need to have in their home. You follow what I'm saying? I hope that makes sense. Okay, so this is an extreme example explaining the mundane, the ordinary, by the extreme. Okay, so the disobedient husband, as I said, equals the unbelieving husband. Not just a Christian man who might be disobeying at some point, or even consistently. However, even with this, a Christian husband who's, not all Christian husbands are following the example of Christ. How shall we put it? Should we put it that way? We all have points where we disobey, we make mistakes, we are selfish, or whatever. So there is an application even in that situation. But the idea here is one who is disobedient to the Word. The Word equals the gospel calls all men to repent. The man refuses to repent and persists in the disobedience, in the refusal. So the negative verb here, I have a quote from Hebert again, the negative verb, do not believe, literally, to be unpersuaded, portrays those who deliberately and persistently set themselves against the claims of the gospel. So what is the hope of this attitude, this demeanor? Well, the hope is conversion without a word. Notice what it says. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, that doesn't mean the wife can never say a word of the gospel. It's not what he's saying. Rather, it is wisdom about not always speaking the gospel in the husband's presence. And then I have a little note there. You can't nag a man into heaven. Does that make sense? Sometimes when the anxiety and the love, there might be a desire to, you know, well, if you would just see this. Well, you know, I just read this. And, if, you know, really, could you just think about this point? And they all bring up, and then becomes an argument and a strife over the new religion. And the man, being a man, just digs his heels in. All right? And I think I have some notes on that later. But anyways, but the thing is, and he feels like she just needs to be quiet about this. All right? She needs to stop talking to me about this. And so they're making the more words that are said, not that you can't say any words ever, but the more words that are said, perhaps, Peter is saying, your effectiveness diminishes. Instead, he says, win your man by your behavior. Remember the pattern of Christ, all about behavior, even in negative circumstances. So back there in verse 21, he left you an example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's the example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's our lesson right there. That's how this is the attitude we're to take on. So, the pattern of Christ, a godly testimony is more appealing than an overbearing tongue. Men are made to lead. That's part of how God made men. And the male ego resists female leadership. This, and even when it's foolish to do so, even when the woman is smarter, even when the woman knows more than the husband, men, I don't know why this is. I'm not saying that this is, I don't know if this is universal, but I've met a lot of men who really don't like to take orders from women. All right? And that's just the way it is. And so, what Peter is offering is a strategy for godly living. It's not a guarantee. All right, if you will just be sweet and kind and living according to Christ, your husband will become a Christian and everything will be better. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that you need to think about how to put on Christ so that he can really see a changed testimony that you really belong to Christ and you're submitted to him. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, finally, remember, the unbelieving husband is the extreme example for educational purposes in this passage. If a man is a Christian and the wife disagrees with his leadership, what then? It is not that she may not speak about her disagreement. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. But what it is that her quiet, submissive spirit is an effective influence. And remember, Peter also has something to say to Christian husbands later on in the passage. But you see, this spirit, we've been talking about this submissive spirit. When it comes to government, to the kings and those in authority, we're called to submit to government. We're called to follow the pattern of Christ. He talks about this slave-master relationship. The slaves were called because the institution existed. The church wasn't political. They weren't trying to overthrow institutions. They were trying to preach the gospel. And in that context, well, slaves and masters are a reality. All right, in that relationship then, how do you act? Well, submit to your masters. Even to those who are unreasonable, he says there in verse 18. When you got a husband who's disobedient to the gospel, or you have a husband who's just unreasonable, or whatever, selfish. Well, Peter is giving you a strategy for godly living that will have an effect on the stubborn heart. That's what he's saying. It will have that effect. Now, whether he'll repent is another story, but it will have an effect, and it will heap condemnation on himself if he doesn't. Not that that's what you're after. All right, so now the last thing I want you to do is look at verse 2 and understanding submission in terms of worship. as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So the emphasis here is on the husband watching the behavior of the wife as they observe. What is chaste and respectful behavior? Well, the words are easy enough to understand. The word chaste refers to purity of life. It's not just moral purity, but one commentator called it the beauty of her piety. I thought, I like that. Or another one, innocence refined by testing. That's what this chaste life is. I think that's good. And then the word respectful is the familiar word fear. And the way our translators give it, look at our text, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You could take that in the way it's ordered there as respect for the husband. It's possible to take it that way. However, note the literal translation. This is how the word order goes. Well, the husbands observe the in fear chaste behavior of you. Right? You see how that all works? Got all these words lined up. It's just the way the Greek does it. So you got a prepositional phrase, the in fear chaste behavior of you. What they're observing is the chaste behavior. And that chaste behavior is characterized by in fear. In fear of who? That's the question. Also noted that in Peter, the term for fear in every other case points to God. It points to God. So, this is why I say that this is understanding submission in terms of worship. The call to submission is a call to a lifestyle of worship. We fear God. We serve Him in our various relationships. And especially in the home, the woman can worship God by the purity of her worship. I put their worship. Oh, I guess I've got plural there. That's why I did that. So the women can worship God by the purity of their worship. Right? By their submission. By their chaste behavior. Right? In fear to God. The purity of worship exerts a powerful influence on the direction of the home. Like I said, it's not a guarantee, but I will say this, that this is a strategy for living that makes your testimony effective. One of the things that we've been talking about and wrestling with in the last 2 years is our relationship to government. And defiance will not win converts. And ultimately, when you get right down to it, what happens to us in this life doesn't matter. What matters is if we can be effective in reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, there's been times my attitude's been terrible because I'm a sinner. And I'm sure that's true of you. But we need to worship God in the way we live. So the proposition, again, as in other applications of submission, God's goal for wives is a reformation of spirit and an imitation of Christ. Now, all women can take some instruction from this, and all Christian men as well. We aren't looking at our human relationships in this way, but we are all called to live a life of worship before the Lord. In other words, I'm not saying that we have a very specific example in this passage, but all of us can think about what does that mean for women in that situation? How are they to live? What does that mean for me about a submissive spirit, a spirit that imitates Christ as my example, a spirit that is following the school lesson? So this helps us as we are fleshing out this whole passage. So I keep referring back to verse 13 of chapter 2 and verse 18 of chapter 2 and also verse 21 of chapter 2. Those are the big three in that section. And it's all tied in with what we've got following here. This whole spirit, this whole attitude, it's how Christians should live. All right, well, let's stop. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had to look at your word. Lord, I pray that it might sink into our hearts, that we might truly follow you in everything in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.